Thank you, Hope. It's good to be together around God's Word today, and it's also good to go back to the Gospel of John, so I want to take you there this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we pick up in our study there, looking at this important prayer that our Lord gave. This is, as many have called it, the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is a prayer that only He can pray. The disciples could not pray this prayer. Unlike the prayer that He gave over in Matthew 6, which is often called the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer because Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. That's a prayer that they could pray, but He could not pray because He'd never had to ask for forgiveness of sins. Now, we've been in this for some time now, so I want to just pick up in verse 9 to begin with this morning to read through a few of the verses, and I'll read down through verse 19. And that kind of will set the context for our discussion this morning. And we're talking about the purpose of security in Christ in this prayer in a broader context. So John 17, verse 9, the Word of God says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We are living in one of the most explosive times of information in the history of the world. With the invention of the internet and mass ownership and access to computers and smartphones, this information tsunami has come home. An article I read just not too long ago tells us that not too long ago, as humans, we could double our information every 13 months. But now, with the advent of the internet, that knowledge is being doubled every 12 hours. To take that into context, in 1900, information doubled every 100 years. In 1945, it was every 25 years. But now, it's every 12 hours. It doubles. And you can look at the usage of the internet, in fact, just to see this. In 2017, there were 3.8 billion users on the internet. And whenever we reached 2019, there were 4.6 billion users of the internet. Also, social media has increased. What I mean by that is Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. In 2017 to 2019, it went up 33% to 3.7 billion people on social media throughout the world. And also, e-commerce, what that is referring to is shopping online, which I'm sure many of you do. But that has also increased from 2017 to 2 billion people online shopping. They tell us that by the year 2040, that 95% of all purchases will be done online. Now, how much data is there out there? How much information is there out there? Well, actually, there's a lot. More than you and I could ever possibly conceive of. In 2017, it was reported that there's 2.7 zettabytes of information. That has increased to 4.4 zettabytes of information. And they're telling us that by 2025, just 5 years from now, there will be 175 zettabytes of information. Now, I had to look up a zettabyte. I don't know what that is. So I went to the internet and looked up a zettabyte. And just for you guys who don't understand computer language, let me help you out a little bit. A zettabyte is basically 1,024 exabytes. That's also 1,024 petabytes. which is 1,024 terabytes, which is 1,024 gigabytes, which is 1,024 megabytes. Now, for those of us who are more simpler in our math, that simply means that one zettabyte is 1 quintillion, 125 quadrillion, 899 trillion, 910 million megabytes. And for all of us who are much more schooled, what that basically means is this. If you were to have 175 zettabytes of information, that would mean you could take DVDs, and y'all know what that is, right? We're not too far away from that yet. Little disc that movies can come on or videos can come on. 175 zettabytes of information on DVDs would be a stack of DVDs 222 times around the earth. Or 5,550,000 miles of DVDs. But then if you look at it another way, 175 zettabytes of information would take current internet speed that you may have at your house 1.8 billion years to download. And you thought dial-up was really bad. Now they tell us, these who study these kinds of things, tell us that the servers and the hard drives and the flash drives and the disk will eventually degrade, just like books and paper do over time. So now there's researchers out there trying to find another way to store the information. A Swiss Federal Institute technology group has found a way to encode information on DNA. Believe it or not, that's the stuff that you and I are made of. All the information that is in our systems that tell us who we are, what we are, and what we look like, and all the things like that, are encoded in DNA. And they tell us that 455 exabytes of data will fit on one DNA strip. Now, to put that in perspective, in 2011, they tell us that there was an estimated 1.8 zettabytes of information available in 2011. Well, now they're saying there's 175 zettabytes coming in just 5 years. So if you were to take the first initial amount of information in 2011, which is 1.8 zettabytes of information, you could put all of that on DNA in a teaspoon. But now they're telling us that eventually that same amount of information could be encoded on DNA, which will take up, for you bakers out there, a cup and a half of DNA. That's a lot of information. That's more information than you and I can possibly conceive of. And if you're worried about your brain not having the ability to retain or to keep all of that information, I just want to put you at rest. The human brain consists of 1 billion neurons. Each neuron forms 1,000 connections with other neurons, amounting to more than 1 trillion connections. Now, if it were just the connections that gave you memory, you would be in trouble because you would only have 1 trillion bytes of information, which would only give you enough for something like an iPod or a USB flash drive. But scientists tell us that the neurons make so many different kinds of connections that you end up with literally a million of gigabytes of information. And again, whenever you hear this stuff, you're thinking, I have no clue what you're talking about as far as information is concerned. But to put it in more common terms for us to understand just how much information that really is that your brain could actually hold would be this. If you were to watch 3 million hours of TV shows, you could contain it all in your brain. Or if you let TV run continuously for 300 years, and you watched it, your brain could contain it all. So none of you in here, unless you are really, really just limited in space, are going to run out of room for information. We have all the available storage that we need, and by far, we hardly ever use much of it at all, right? And most of us can't remember what we learned in the past anyway, so we make more available storage. Now, it is clear that we live in an information age. That's been said many, many times, that information is coming at us in all different ways, whether it's the internet or just reading a book or other ways. But also, at the very same time when we have the most amount of information, and we could add this to it, the most amount of truth available, there's a current going the opposite direction that is denying truth and denying its very existence as truth. They will tell you that you can have truth if you want truth, but it's not my truth. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. And there are no absolute truths except that there is no absolute truth, as they would tell us. It also speaks of the denial of spiritual truth in our culture, because there has never been a time when we've had more access to Bibles, whether they're physical Bibles or digital Bibles. There's never been a time when you've had that much access to commentaries, word study groups, word study guides. There's more information available than ever, whether it be video or written material regarding sermons and studies of the Word of God. Yet at the same time, there's a rampant denial of God's Word being true, or more importantly, being the truth. It is almost an understood reality among our culture that the Word of God or the Bible or Christianity is a truth among many truths, if you even believe there's a truth. Now, this is not new. In fact, in John 18, if you're in John 17, just turn over one chapter to verse 33. And when we get there, we'll explain more about this. But this is Jesus before Pilate. And this is John 18, verse 33. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Verse 36, John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That's something we need to hear today, folks. The kingdom of Christ is not here. This is not his kingdom here. Then it says in verse 37, "Jesus therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Pilate remarked in verse 38 and said that most famous phrase, "What is truth?" Well, Jesus answers that. He actually answers that the chapter before. I just read it earlier in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, Jesus says, "Your word is truth." He doesn't say your word is a truth. He says your word is truth. Now, we've been looking at this prayer that our Lord gives us here, and in this context, he's talking about the security that is given to those who are his, who have been given to him by the Father, and that security is extraordinarily important for not only our eventual eternal life in the future, but also for our occupation of this planet at this time. That you and I do live in a very, very evil place. He even says that this world is actually under the sway of the evil one in 1 John. So we know that we're living in a very difficult time and a difficult place, so we need to get the assurance that we are kept by God. And so, as we've looked at it already, and I'll give you just a quick review, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I have a lot more I want to say about the verses we're going to consider this morning. But just to remind you, because it's been a couple of weeks, we began by looking at the person of security. That's verses 11 and 12. And in that context, we noted that the one who keeps us is God the Father and God the Son. It says this in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world," Jesus says as he's praying, "but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." Then in verse 12, Jesus says, "I kept them in your name." It's reminiscent of what it says in John 10, that you are in the Father's hands and you are also in the Son's hands. You are kept by God the Father and you're kept by God the Son for his glory, for his purposes. And then we began looking at the problem of security. In other words, really, why is it that we need divine intervention? And as we even looked at a couple of weeks ago, the intercessory work of Christ on our behalf so that we would be kept saved and kept secure. And the reason is because of the problems that we face. And the problems are stated in verse 11 and 12 and 15. And they are, first of all, the world. We live in the world. This is not a pretty place anymore, is it? Ever since the fall, evil has taken over and run rampant. The Bible says that the god of this age rules. Under the providence of God, the devil himself has been given allowance to do evil things in this world. And so we live in this world. So that's a problem. The second one was sin. We noted that by implication in verse 12, where it tells us that the ones that have been given to him, he has kept, and none of them were lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that's a reference to Judas Iscariot, who indeed sinned. He denied Christ, betrayed Christ. He never was a true convert. But it shows us the reality that we do live in a very evil and sinful world, and that sin has indeed caused many people to fall away and never to come to Christ simply because of their love for sin. So the world is a problem, the sin is a problem, and the devil is a problem. According to verse 15, Jesus prays. He says this, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, some translations say from evil, but you could easily translate that correctly, the evil one. It's referred to that same way over in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, "Deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one." Both are true. You and I need to be delivered from evil, and we definitely need to be delivered from the evil one, the devil himself. And so he's praying here, and by the way, Jesus' prayers are always answered, because he knows the will of God perfectly. He's praying that we should be kept from the evil one. Now, that does not mean that we're not going to be attacked from the evil one. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be tempted by the evil one. But what it does mean is that the devil can never have a final and full say on what happens to the people of God. He cannot completely and fully and finally cause a true believer to fall away from Christ. However, he can, in a very literal way, make your life here on this planet a living hell. The devil can do that, and has done that in many, many lives in the history of the church, and even in the history of the world as far as that is concerned. So we see those problems that we have the need for security. Now we went to the last point that we've been looking at, and that is the purpose of security. And that's given to us, first of all, in verse 11, that it's for the glory of God. That should go without saying. Everything is for the glory of God, right? All of creation and all of life and all of salvation is for the glory of God. As we noted in verse 11, that it says, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, for your name, in your name, for the purpose of your name." The point is to exalt the name of God. It's stated also in verse 12. He says, "I kept them," Jesus says, "in your name." That means for the purpose of the glory of God, to exalt the name of God. Then the second purpose we noted was that the scripture might be fulfilled. We are kept that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's in verse 12. The scripture being fulfilled, referring primarily to Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus, but also Jesus had stated earlier that he would keep those that were given to him by the Father. That is a fulfillment of the very words of Christ. And he does so. The third purpose was that joy would be full, which is something you need in the world filled with sin and the devil. You need joy, and you need not just a joy made by the world, you need the joy made by Christ or given by Christ. John 17:13 tells us that I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And those are present tense verbs. At least the word have is a present tense verb, meaning that we may continually have joy. The word fulfilled, plerao, means to be filled up to the point of completion, all the way to the top. It's a perfect passive verb, meaning that it starts sometime in the past when that prayer is answered, and it continues into a state right now and into the future. So this fulfillment that Jesus is praying for is the fulfillment of true joy. That's not just any joy, but the joy of Christ, the real joy of Christ. So this prayer is also spoken aloud for the disciples to hear. He's praying out loud, not just to be heard, but to let them hear him so that they can have joy. Now, we also noted in our last time together that he is praying for security for the purpose that the devil would be defeated. And that's implied again by verse 15, that you should keep them from the evil one. The devil will never come out as a victor at the end. He will never come out as the one who finally wins in the end. He has his place. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Revelation that he's going to find his place in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He knows where he's headed. However, he probably doesn't believe it because he's doing everything he possibly can to stop it and has been for some time. So Jesus has literally asked the Father to guard the disciples according to his character and his attributes. This is an all-encompassing prayer for all of us to be kept secure. One commentator by the name of A.C. Gabelin writes these words, that keeping, referring to the keeping of the Father and the Son for believers. He says, that keeping means everything. Keeping from falling away, keeping from evil doctrines, keeping from being overcome by sorrow or the tribulation or sufferings, keeping them in life and in death. From this first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of the true believer. If a true believer, and this is a big if, because it's not possible, if a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory and the loss of a part of the travail of his soul. It also would mean that what Jesus prays is not answered in the affirmative, that he can miss it somehow. Jesus doesn't miss. He's God, so he knows the will of God perfectly. So we pick up now where we left off. That's sermon one. Here comes sermon two. So now we want to talk about a little bit about why we need to be kept secure. And there are three reasons, and these are going to come at you pretty quick. We are in need of being kept secure because of our location. Secondly, because of our consecration. And third, because of evangelization. So let's look at those together. And we're going to begin by picking up in verse 16 now. And we're talking about the fact that we are kept secure and we need to be kept secure because of our location. Now, we've touched on this a little bit, so I'm not going to go into great detail of it, but I want you to notice a couple of things about it. This is verse 16 and also verse 14. But let's read verse 16 first. Jesus says, they, referring to his disciples, are not of the world. He says, just as I am not of the world. Then verse 14, backing up a little bit, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So verse 14 is given, then verse 16 is given as a repeat for emphasis, that we are not of this world. Now we're in the world and we're left in the world, aren't we? Are y'all here? Amen. Okay. So we're here and we're in this world and we're left here, but we're not of it. We're not of this place. In fact, in John chapter 17, he refers to the reality that they're in the world. John 17, 11, he says, these are in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So we're left here. We're here for a reason. God has placed us here and put us here for a very reason. He even says later on in verse 18, I have also sent them into the world. So we're there, but we're not of it, which is a very, very important distinction to understand. And to understand what he means by that, all you have to do is look at verse 16 again. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That explains it. So if you want to know what he means by the disciples are not of the world, all you have to look at is, how is it that Jesus was not of the world? Well, first of all, that word, just as I am, not the him, but the phrase, in this text is the Greek word kathos, which is an adverb. It means according to, or in the manner of, or corresponding exactly to. And the point is simply this. Jesus is telling us, if you want to know what it is to not be of the world, look at me. I'm not of the world. Jesus was in the world. He lived in the world, but he was not of the world. That's what he's telling us in this text. And so you could go through a number of verses, and there are many, like 1 Corinthians 15:47. The Bible refers to the first man was of the earth, talking about Adam, made of dust. But the second man, referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, referring to Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then Jesus even said this in John 8, 23, talking to the Pharisees, the ungodly leaders of Israel. He says, you are from beneath. He says, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So just in those three verses, and we could pick many more, but in those three verses, you learn that Jesus is from heaven, that he's holy, he's harmless, undefiled, separate, and that he's from above. So he's not of this world. He didn't originate in this place. He has a different origination and a different reputation because of where he comes from. He has a different home, a different worldview, a different attitude toward evil and sin and holiness and purity. He does not think like the world. He doesn't act like the world. He doesn't have the same affections the world has, and he doesn't follow after the world. That's the idea. So in verse 16, when Jesus says they are not of the world, what he means is exactly that about us. That frankly, you and I have a different origination now. We're not of this place. This is not our home anymore. You remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which is another way of saying saved, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The word new is the Greek word kainos. It means new in quality, a different kind of new, not new in age, like you got the old and you got a new one. That's not what he's talking about. That would have been a word chronos, which is the word for chronology or time. Here he's talking about we have a different nature now. We're new creation, a new kind of creature. And we are. True believers are. They're different. The reason why we find it so difficult to struggle through this time of election in our year we are in is because we think differently. We have a different worldview. And frankly put, you and I cannot understand how some people can think the way they do. And so we have a different worldview because we are new creations. The old life, the old worldview, the old way of thinking has passed away. He says, all things have become new in kind. In 1 John 4:4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have become overcomers with them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Then he says this in verse 5, they, referring to the unbelievers, in this context, Antichrist, plural, he says in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Then he says in verse 6, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. The difference is clear. If you're of God, if you're of Christ, you hear God's word. If you're not of God and not of Christ, you don't hear his words. People can be talking. I can be talking audibly right now. And if you're not of God, I don't make any sense to you. It doesn't communicate to you. 1 John 2:15 even reminds us of this, as he tells the believers not to love the world or the things in the world, because there's the temptation in the flesh to do so. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's all world stuff. We're not of the world. A.T. Robertson, in his Greek grammar, notes this about the word not of the world, which is ektukosmou. It simply means this in his words, they must not be like the world nor get their spirit standards and the message out of the world, else they can be no good to the world. There's a serious problem right now in Christianity because too much of Christianity looks just like the world. It thinks like the world. That's one of the reasons why you could have people going such a strange direction in this last election. They're thinking like the world thinks, not the way God thinks. I like the way A.W. Pink put it when he talked about this truth that we're referring to here, not being of the world, can be applied in a sevenfold way. He says, first, Christians have a different standing from those who belong to the world. Their standing is in Adam. Ours is in Christ. Theirs is in condemnation. Ours is accepted in the beloved. Second, we possess a different nature. Theirs is born of the flesh. Ours is born of the spirit. Theirs is evil and corrupt. Ours is holy and divine. Third, we serve a different master. They are of their father the devil, and the desires of their father they will do. We serve the Lord Christ. Fourth, we have a different aim. Theirs is to please self. Ours is to glorify God. Fifth, we have a different citizenship. Theirs is on the earth. Ours is in heaven. Sixth, we have a different life. That means that we are not affected as we used to be by sin. We don't chase after sin the way the same worldlings would chase after sin. Seventh, we have a different destiny. Theirs is the lake of fire. Ours is the Father's house on high. Point is, folks, you're not of the world. D.A. Carson put it this way: the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world. This is so critical, because that's where you get the idea of people kind of pulling away out of the world, going into their little dark caves with their little candles lit, reading manuscripts. And they stay there for the rest of their life. They go into monkery, something like that. That's not what he's calling us to do. We're in the world. We're left in the world. And we have a reason to be there. But our worldview, our philosophy, our thinking, our heart, our affections are not of this place. So D.A. Carson says, the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with the world. He went on to say, but to remain in the world, maintaining a witness to the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit and absorbing all the malice that the world can muster, finally protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of Jesus. He went on in that same commentary and said these words: the followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. Did you get what he said there? Let me read that one more time, because that's so important to understand. The followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world, neither are we, that, excuse me, let me reread that again. The followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. We can't just pull away. Things are getting worse, yes. Even for post-millennialists, it's getting worse. But nevertheless, folks, it is not a time for us to disengage from the world. We have to be the light, the salt. We have to shine brightly. And listen, the more godly you live and the more committed you are to the Word of the living God, the clearer your statement is. Sadly, what do we see today? We see much of the church chasing after the world. They want to look like the world, act like the world, sing like the world, listen to the world, follow the world. In many cases, you just can't tell much difference other than they get together on Sunday morning and do something. And it's a sad reality, folks. That's not what God's calling us to do. And that leads me to the second point this morning, that we are kept secure and needed to be kept secure because of our consecration. And this is critical for you to understand, so stay with me, okay? Verse 17 and verse 19. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, I believe God's trying to tell us something, because yesterday we heard a lesson that touched on the topic of sanctification. This morning in Bible Ed, we also heard Sandy talk about sanctification, and this is the verse, primary verse for this morning, that we are to be sanctified by the truth. God's obviously wanting us to understand what it means to be sanctified by the truth. So exactly what does it mean then? Well, the word sanctify, you need to understand that first before you go any further. I do want to point out, before I even look at the word itself, and to note that in verse 17, the word is an aorist imperative. Now, this is the Son talking to the Father in heaven. This is a prayer. So this is not like God the Son commanding God the Father to do something because he's reluctant to do it, or that he better do it kind of thing. No, this just shows the high priority and the demanding nature of the prayer. The necessity of it is highlighted by the imperative mode here. This is a command. He says, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. The word sanctify, hagiadzo, is the Greek word, hagias is the noun. The word actually has the idea of being holy or to treat as holy. But also it can be translated to be hallowed in the verb form. But it also has the idea of being set apart. And that's an important distinction you need to note, that the word has the idea of being separate. We use the word consecrate, to set apart, to make distinctly different, and to make separate from something. So the basic meaning of this word, sanctify, comes from the root to mean holy. And holy, of course, is an adjective of God's character. He is holy. In fact, that is the only time in all of the Word of God that you find a word referred to God three times in a row, which is what? Holy, 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 Isaiah chapter 3. It never says that Isaiah chapter 6. He never says, love, 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 grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. He always says, holy, holy, holy. You can read Leviticus. If you've never been through Leviticus, I would encourage you to do so. Over and over again, the Bible gives a command there to the people of Israel, a strict command of ceremony or ritual. And it basically says this, do this, be holy, for I'm holy. That's what God is. He's holy. He is, listen to this, not only pure and righteous, but he is set apart. And that's what I want to emphasize here just for a moment, because if you look back to the Old Testament, and if you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, the word hagiadzion, which is translated from the Hebrew word kadesh, you may have heard that word before, kodesh, you find that throughout the Old Testament referring to the same word, holy or sanctified, and you'll see how it's implied and how it's used. Like, for instance, you don't need to turn to them, but just listen to these verses. Exodus 29, 21, and you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed. That's the word, holied. It's used in a verb form, set apart. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the garments are holy in the sense of pure and not unrighteous anymore. They never were because they're just garments. But the point is that they're set apart now for a particular use. And the use is obviously in the service of God and the worship of God. You find that also in Exodus 29, 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. In other words, it's just a tabernacle. It's just a tent until God shows up. And then when God shows up, it's set apart. It's now holy because he showed up. Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses, is not just any mountain. It's the holy mountain. Why is it a holy mountain? Because it's got pure rock? No. Because it's set apart by God. It's used by God in his service. Genesis 2:3 is used this way. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What does he mean by that? He set it aside. He set it apart. It's not like any other day. The seventh day, the Sabbath day in Genesis was to be a different kind of day, set apart for worship and service to God. It was a sanctified day, a set apart day. Exodus 13:2, consecrate, he says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. There's the same Greek word, which is the Hebrew word, kodesh, which means to be set apart, to be made holy. In other words, set apart to me that firstborn child. Joshua 7:13, get up, he says, sanctify the people and say to them, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. What does he mean by that? Separate yourself from the sinful thing. Move yourself away from the evil. Then you have words like Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, God says of Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. What does that mean? Made him holy in the womb? Well, frankly, folks, Jeremiah was born a sinner, just like all of us were. He needed salvation just as much as you and I did. But Jeremiah was set apart to become a prophet of God in the future. And you also find this word used over in Matthew 6:9. And it's a verb form of it. It says in Matthew 6:9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not a noun, that's a verb. In other words, we are to make God's name holy. We are to holy God's name. We are to set God's name apart. It should be distinctly different, the way we refer to God, the way we approach God. So when we think about the word here used in this text, sanctify, I don't want you to think of just the idea of being pure without sin or righteous or not unrighteous or something like that. Although clearly the word hagiadzo and hagias does have the idea of being pure and righteous and without sin, yes. But it does primarily have the idea of being separate from and set apart from. And you being a holy person will indeed set you apart from the rest of the world, will it not? If you have a holy church, then you will be a church that is set apart from the world. If you have a holy people, you'll have a people that is set apart from the world. And so it's important to note that this being separate doesn't come by wearing different clothes. It doesn't come by having a certain job. It doesn't come by what car you drive, where you live, or even come by the children you raise, or what movies you may watch, or what social gatherings you may go to, or what churches you attend. But if you are truly set apart by the truth, okay, it will affect the way you dress, the job you have, the car you drive, the children you raise, the movies you watch. All of those things are affected because you are set apart by truth. Now, I just want you to understand, we're not talking about an external separation here. We're not talking about you being sanctified in the sense of, let's just make sure external we all don't look like the world, okay? So we have to make sure we have a certain dress code or a certain haircut. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about internal heart, separate from the world, set apart to God, which is exactly what the Bible is talking about when he uses the word sanctification here. But I do want to make this note. I think we should drop this in as a footnote anyway. Holiness is absolutely essential, and what I mean by that is purity. Holiness in the sense of absolute righteousness is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential for your salvation, and it is absolutely essential for you to see God. Did you know that? And now if you're any bit cognitive this morning, all right, and you understand what I'm telling you, you are willing to admit, okay, I'm in deep trouble because I'm not a holy person. I'm not perfectly holy. I'm not perfectly righteous. Yet, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that we are to pursue peace with all people and we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You don't have holiness, guess what? No God. You're not going to see him. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You have verses like Ephesians 5:5. It says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In Galatians 3:21 it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have come through the law. Again, mandating the requirement that you must have absolute holiness to enter into God's presence and salvation. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You have verses like Revelation 21:24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all the day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral people and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So in those verses, you get a clear picture that in order to be in heaven, you have to be holy, right? You have to be not just a little bit holy, but you have to be 100% holy. No sin whatsoever, 100% righteous. So when we use the word, we don't want to forget that word, what sanctify means to be set apart, but to be in heaven, you have to be fully set apart from sin. So you say, well, Pastor, how can I get there? Well, there are three ideas of sanctification you need to know. And I think, Sandy, you hit on that with your chart at the end. So And I have a different take on it. Mine's better, but nevertheless, I'll give you what I say. There are three ideas of sanctification. The first is past and positional. The second is present and preserving, or persevering would be probably a better way of saying that. And third, planned and procured. The first is, in sanctification or being made holy, there's a past and positional aspect of that. And what I mean by that is this. At the very moment of salvation, when someone confesses Christ and they are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are made righteous in Christ. You are made 100% righteous in Christ. And that goes back to the verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, "For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of those are aorist verbs, meaning that this is something that is already completed. It's done. You are righteous, not a little bit righteous, but 100% righteous. The life of Christ that was lived in obedience to the law of God, where he never sinned, is given to you on your behalf so that you can go to heaven to be with God. You even remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3 when he's talking about the vine and the branches. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." What it means is they were already saved. They were already righteous in Christ because they were in the vine. They were in Christ. That's the idea. That's how you get your first initial sanctification, which is a past and positional event. The second is the present work of sanctification and the persevering work of sanctification. There are many verses you could go to read about this, but this refers to our ongoing work that you and I actually are involved in the sense that we cooperate with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enables us. Yes, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in us. We are commanded over and over and over again in the Word of God to live this way, to do this, not to do that, to speak this way. And we're commanded that way because God uses his word through the power of the Holy Spirit to work out sanctification in our lives. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not," he's talking to you and I as Christians, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust." He's appealing to your will. He's telling you, stop it. Don't do that. You are already positionally righteous in Christ, 100%. If you died at that very moment, you would go to heaven to be with God in Christ. But you are working out that salvation on this earth through sanctification, through the process of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But then there's also the last part of sanctification, which is the future, and it is the planned and procured work of sanctification. You find that referred to like in verses Romans 8:29. That says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." This is not hope you will be conformed to the image of his son. This is reality in the mind of God. This is real. This is going to happen. You will be made like his son in perfect righteousness and holiness in heaven. Ephesians 1:4, I don't know if you've ever looked at this verse this way. It says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How do we get there? Through the full work of salvation in sanctification. We end up in heaven, fully made holy. Now, go back to the text now in John 17, verse 17. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I could probably spend 4 or 5 sermons on this one verse. Because this is probably the most familiar verse in all of the prayer in John 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He's telling them that there's a means by which you and I are made holy and that we are set apart. And the way we are set apart is not through any other means, listen to this, other than the truth. Now that may sound very simplistic, but you and I need to understand that that is why it is so important to have a biblical worldview that comes from the Word of God, the truth. He's not talking about just any truth. He's not saying that you are going to be sanctified as long as you know all the details of science and biology. You might be very, very educated in that area. You might be a great mathematician. You might be some kind of great philosopher, but I grant you, the only thing that's going to make you separate and set apart and holy in God's sight in a practical way is the truth. Starts with obviously the truth of the gospel, but goes on from there. I mean, the truth is the means by which God has chosen to change your mind. I mean, God could just zap you if he wanted to. He could just, and I wish he would sometimes, just not in a bad way, but zap me and just change my mind and get rid of the impure thoughts and the wrong things that go on in our minds. Don't we wish that? And at the same time, that's not the way God is glorified the most. He's glorified in our struggle and our ascertaining the truth and learning it. I mean, think of it like this. The reason why God has instituted, ordained the church the way he has set it up, where there's elders who teach the word of God, and there's this time we come together, all together as a corporate body, and we learn the word of God together, is because he knows the importance of that. He has ordained it that way, that that's the way he changes our minds from the way we used to think. We used to look at the world differently. We had rose-colored glasses, and we looked at the world through our eyes of sin and a worldview of atheism, perhaps, or even a wrong kind of God, or whatever it may be. The point is, your worldview was shaped by the world you grew up in, and you and I all need to change our glasses. Change how we look at things, how we view things, how you view life and death and right and wrong and the ideologies that come out of the world. Most of them obviously not biblical at all. And so we need to be able to discern between truth and error. And it all comes from knowing the truth. And as I told you, that starts with salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Very essential. And then also you have words like this in John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word," which is what? We know from John 17:17, the truth. "If you continue in the word, then you are my real disciples. If you know the truth," he says, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth. And sanctification also continues that work of truth. Salvation is started with it. Sanctification continues with it. Like Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your" what? Your mind. Your mind. Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling." What is that about? Opening your eyes to the truth so that you can know the truth and be transformed by the truth. Ephesians 4:22, it says, "But you are to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, the old way you used to think, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind again." Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." Colossians 3:8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and its deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." They're all over Scripture. And the point is that this transformation through sanctification comes as a result of knowing, understanding, and applying the truth in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it very, very clear that this is where the battle is. This is where the battle is. Because if you can gain the minds of people, you can gain them. And that's where the problem is in our culture, and where the problem resides in our church, as we continue to dumb down our sermons and we continue to dumb down our doctrine and we continue to say that these things are just not that important, what happens is we end up opening our mind to the world and the thinking of the world. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following says this, that although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we're in these bodies, We live in these bodies. We walk in this world in these bodies, but we don't have a war according to the flesh. Physical warfare, he says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them in your truth, by your truth, your word is truth. That's how it happens. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but this phrase here, your word is truth, is actually a quotation of Psalm 119:142, which says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. 2 Samuel 7:28 is kind of a reflection of that. It says, and now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true. Westcott states that there's an interesting parallel in the Jewish prayer for the new year that states this, purify our hearts and to serve you in truth. Thou, O God, art truth, and thy word is truth and stands forever. So the means of sanctification is not just any truth, but it is the truth of God's word. And I do want to note this, the word your, there in verse 17, is the Greek word sos, S-O-S. It's actually the emphatic possessive adjective that means your very own. It's not just any truth, not a truth, but your very own word is truth. You see this word, this same Greek word used over in Matthew 7:3, where it says this, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? There's the word own eye. Acts 5:4, while it remained, he says, was it not your own? After this, it was sold. Was it not in your own possession or your own control? In other words, whenever this word is given over here in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your own word is truth. It's emphatic. Not just any word, but the word of God, the word of the living God. And by the way, this word is completely, absolutely, totally sufficient to accomplish this sanctifying work. Now you go to, or you used to be able to go to a Christian bookstore. And whenever you would go into the Christian bookstore, you go to the best sell section. And most of the best sellers were self-help books or some kind of positive thinking nonsense. And so the point was, is that very little detail or attention was given to the word of the living God. It may be some psychologist, psychotherapist, some other new fad, some new philosophy that was emphasized, some new church growth guru had come on the scene, made success of some situation, and now everybody else was trying to do the cookie cutter mentality and to make their church like that church. And then you finally go to the end of the bookstore, back in the back corner, kind of stuffed into nowhere land, are the good commentaries. There's one right down the road here, which I would never encourage you to go to, that still has Christian books. It's full of heresy. Full of it. And in the back corner, there's a couple of books that are good. But that's about it. The rest of it, you could burn it, and you would misuse fire doing it. The reality is, folks, is that the Bible is absolutely sufficient. I don't know when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to understand this. And to get back to this, you remember what it says in Psalm 19, verse 7 and following? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Sadly, the culture we live in has declared war on truth. And they've declared war not only on truth in general, but the word of God. And we're going to sadly see more and more of this as we go forward. The satanic deception in our culture has led so many to the point of imminent destruction. It reminds me so much of what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth. A.W. Pink, again, writing about the truth here given to us in this text, wrote these words: "The written word is, not contains." And I'll reword that again. "The written word is, not contains, unadulterated truth, because its author cannot lie. In it there is no error, because the word of God's truth is the final authority. By it everything is to be tested. By it our thoughts are to be formed, and our conduct is to be regulated." I have much more to say about that, and we'll finish it up next Lord's Day. But I do want to encourage you to do something as a way of application. And you hear this repeatedly from this church. This is not something new. But, you know, a lot of us are good about reading, and that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. And we read books, and that's a good thing. We have a bookstore, in fact, if you don't know, where you can buy books to read, good, solid Christian books. But I would encourage you to read the Bible. Read the Word of the Living God. Make sure you do not set that aside for other books. If at any time you want to spend time reading, make sure you read the Scripture. Set yourself up a plan. Read through it. You want to have your mind transformed. You want to have your worldview affected. You want to be able to discern between truth and error when it comes at us from all different directions. Then you need to have a mind that is full of the Word of the Living God. It even says in Colossians 3:16, you know, there's a number of 3:16s you need to remember. John 3:16, yes, you all know that one, right? But Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In other words, fill your mind and your heart with the word of the living God to transform our minds. We need biblically minded people in our